Let's do it. All right, I think you all are aware that today is Mother's Day. If you have forgotten until now, then you probably are in big trouble. But it is Mother's Day, and on May 8th, 1914, it was President Wilson who designated the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. And here's what the official holiday was designated as. It's for displaying the American flag. Did you all know that? The holiday is for the displaying of the American flag and for the public expression of love and reverence for the mothers of this country. So you're supposed to put your flag out and publicly express love and reverence for the mothers of this country. Now, when Napoleon was asked, what is the greatest need of a nation, he simply responded, mothers. That's kind of interesting coming from a man like that, but I think he realized the part that a mother plays in our society. On Mother's Day, families pay special tribute to their moms in various ways. We, you know, Hallmark's getting big in on this holiday like they do on all holidays, but there's cards and flowers, breakfast in bed maybe, or lunch at a restaurant. A lot of long-distance calls will be made today. Special gifts. A lot of our families are out of town today because they're visiting their moms, and that's great. They're honoring, they're giving reverence to their mother. But I think too often Mother's Day is simply a time when families attempt to atone for an entire year of neglect, indifference, misuse, and disrespect, thoughtlessness. And how typical of people, especially Americans, to, you know, try to straighten it all out in one day. What do you think is the fastest growing religion on earth? Most news reports suggest it is Islam. But a new book makes a compelling case. It is new or perhaps an old form of biblically inspired evangelical Christianity that is sweeping through places like China, Africa, India, and Southeast Asia. In Megashift, which is a book, author Jim Rutz makes the point that Christianity is overlooked as the fastest growing faith in the world because most surveys look at the traditional Protestant denominations and the Roman Catholic Church while ignoring Christian believers who have no part of either. He says there are 707 million switched on disciples, that's his term, switched on disciples who fit into this new category, and that this church is exploding in growth. The growing core of Christianity crosses theological lines and includes 707 million born-again people who are increasing by 8% a year, he says. So fast is this group growing that under current trends, according to Rutz, the entire world will be composed of such believers by the year 2032. There will be pockets of resistance and unforeseen breakthroughs, writes Ritz. Still, at the rate we're growing now, to be comically precise, there would be more Christians than people, I don't know how that's possible, by the autumn of 2032. He says about 8.2 billion. Megashift is the name of the book. Now, that's interesting. That's an interesting perspective, and that sounds good. And I'd like to believe it, but most present-day philosophers, both Christian and non-Christian, would tend to agree that Western man is now living in a post-Christian era. You know, and maybe this stuff is happening around the globe, but not so much in our country. You know, as we're at Cell Group, we're looking at Francis Schaeffer's videos, and the first video deals with Rome. And he was talking about how, you know, Rome fell not from an external enemy. They fell from internal corruption, you know, because they had no God to give them a basis for strength. And, it was built on the society and it just crumbled due to sin. And making comparisons of modern-day America to Rome. Well, Christianity, it may be growing in other countries, but I think we're kind of living in maybe a post-Christian era due to the choices I think we've made over the last 30 years. You know, our coins, our money still says in God we trust, but I think by the choices we've made, especially since the 60s, we're not trusting God as a nation. We have a form of godliness. And I think, you know, especially ever since, you know, the war, there's a form of godliness. People talk about God. It's almost popular to talk about God. But we deny the power, the reality of who He really is. And if you really try to talk about Jesus Christ and you talk about justification by faith alone, well then, you know, you start alienating some people. Well, what is really meant by the fact that we are in a post-Christian era? Does it mean that Christianity is dead? Well, of course not. That can't be. Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Post-Christian means that the influence the Bible once had on our nation's social and moral behavior has diminished to a level that's hardly recognizable today. And at one time, this country, you know, reflected its godly heritage in its media. That's not seen anymore. And I think this applies not only to morality, but to all areas of life. Education. Boy, in education, our education system is anti-God. Antichrist. Sexuality, political theory, law, justice, the family, and most importantly, parenting are falling under the influence of man-centered opinions. Our subject this morning is motherhood. And what, therefore, are the effects of this post-Christian era on the family? It's simply this. Human reason or secular humanism thinks it's free to set the perimeters for the family, for the home, for marriage, for child development. And this opens the door for man's speculations about man and who he is and about marriage and what it should be and about what's right for the homes and for moms and for dads and children. But by contrast, a Christian is one who ought to see the home, marriage, and parental responsibilities as framed within the perimeters of God's infallible and authoritative word to man, the Bible. These truths from God's Word should not only shape our beliefs and practices in all areas of life, including our home, but they also make them legitimate, indeed absolute, to guide us in our trek through life. Our opinions and beliefs are legitimately Christian only to the degree that they are truly founded on the Bible as the Word of God. And that's why I say, though, I think we're living in a post-Christian era. It's not that there aren't plenty of people out there claiming to be Christian, but these people who are claiming to be Christian are not living their lives based on the Word of God. It's not being reflected in their family, in their life. Our country seems to be facing a threat of shifting values and attitudes that are really destroying the family, especially motherhood. The importance of the role of motherhood is being questioned today. I'm sure you ladies are all aware of that. Those whose voices are often given the most credibility in our society are advocating the relinquishing of child rearing to professionals. I mean, moms are not even supposed to just have the kids and ship them off to somebody else and let them raise them. And many of these so-called experts are calling for the suspension of parental rights. Measures to this effect have been pushed through the United States and are being considered in Congress. I mean, United Nations, and are being considered in Congress. You know, they want to very limit the rights that we have as parents. And I think that's pretty sad, and it's something that we need to be a little bit concerned about. In discussing the enticement the world is having on our society through what is called fulfilling employment, Rita Carver writes, "In today's world, one wonders if mother is not headed for extinction. Some of our feminist sisters have declared that as non-working mothers," isn't that an oxymoron? "Non-working mothers? We are only maids doing the job any 8-year-old could accomplish." Yikes. That's some serious stuff there. Obviously, whoever wrote this never had children, never raised children. But motherhood is really looked down on by our society today. But the thing I want us to focus on this morning, and the thing I want us to see and be reminded of, is it is highly esteemed in the Bible. And I think to set aside only one day a year to honor mothers is a little bit hypocritical. The subject of honoring mothers is one of great importance, both in the Old and in the New Testament. For example, Exodus 20, verse 12 says, honor your father and your mother. Listen, teens. Honor your father and your mother. And it says this, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Honor them, why? So your days will be prolonged. You know, God's saying, listen, if you don't honor your parents, your days are going to be a little bit shorter. And then in the New Testament, Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 6. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Then he says this, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. You know, that's interesting that God connects that promise to long and prosperous life to those who honor their parents. The Scriptures are clear. We're to honor our mothers. Now, what exactly does that mean? Let's see if we can't make it tangible. See if we can put a handle on it so we can say, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. And this pertains to everybody in this room. Everybody in here has a mother, correct? Anybody here motherless? Your mother may have passed on, but you know, you have a mother, or had one at one time. The noun here, honor, when it says honor your mother, has the idea of esteem, respect, regard, good reputation. I think it's this. To honor is to recognize the value of someone and to act accordingly. We don't just say there's great value, but we act according to that value. The term honor is one that is seldom used in everyday speech, and therefore it's kind of necessary for us to look at what it means to honor, you know, throughout the Scripture so we can get a handle on it. Some of the things the Bible teaches us is that honor is preferential. When we honor someone, we distinguish them above somebody else. Honoring someone sets them above. For example, Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. So it's being preferential. Honoring parents means to think highly of them in contrast to esteeming them lightly. 1 Samuel 2:30 says, therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. So honor is preferential. Honor is also positional. When people are honored in the Bible, they're honored largely because of the position they hold. And this is important, and we'll get to why that's so important in a minute here. Those who we are commanded to honor in the Bible are most often those who hold a position of distinction. God is honored because He's the sovereign God of the universe. We're to honor kings, rulers, elders, masters, and parents. The Bible says parents are to be honored for their position in the family. Thus, honor has to do with position, power, dignity that a person has beyond others. So it's preferential, it's positional, it's also practical. Honoring another requires more than just lip service. For example, Isaiah 29:13 says, then the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their words, and they honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists in tradition learned by rote. See, that honor which the Lord requires of man is an honor which translates into very practical terms, whether it be directed towards God or directed towards man. So it's a practical, it's not just saying nice things about them, it's acting it out, it's living it out. Honor is also public. The act of honoring mothers begins with an attitude of respect towards them. Leviticus 19:3 says, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. That's a strong word there, reverence. You know, we're to reverence God, but God says we're to reverence our parents. And you shall keep my Sabbath. He says, I am the Lord your God. Whenever he says that, I'm the Lord, it means you better pay attention because it's God talking to you. And the outflow of the attitude of reverence is the action of honoring in action, which is generally public. Thus, both husband and children are exhorted to give the godly woman praise in a public place. And that's interesting. You know, because I know from my own wife that when you praise a woman in public, it really does minister to her heart. It really does bless her. Listen to what Proverbs says. Proverbs 31:26. It says, "Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, 'Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates.'" In other words, there's in the gates, it's the gathering of the men, the elders, that she is to be praised for who she is and what she has done. The evidences of a dishonorable child were public. And thus, the persistently and willful rebellious child was to be disciplined in a public ceremony. And I think this helps us to understand how important God places this premium on honoring parents. In Deuteronomy 21:18, it says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall seize him." Parents, try to picture this if you could. You know, I mean, it's hard to grasp. I mean, we all have had those moments with our children, you know, but can you imagine you and your husband saying, "That's it, we've had it." You grab the kid, you take him to the elders, okay? "We can't do anything with this kid," you know? And it's not like they're going to spank him, you know? It's a little bit more serious than that. "They shall seize him and bring him to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This son of ours is stubborn, he's rebellious, he won't obey us, he's a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear." Can you imagine what would happen in the teen department if we stoned a teen the week before? You think that would be the buzz going around the kid? "What happened to Johnny? Oh man, they killed him. He's under a pile of rocks. He just really messed up." You know, and it gives you this idea that this is kind of serious stuff here. You know? That shows you how strongly God views children dishonoring their parents. Well, the central passage on honoring parents in the Old Testament is the one that we read in Exodus 12, "Honor your father and mother." And Paul repeats this command in Ephesians 6, where he says, you know, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Give them honor." I want to make some observation about these commands to honor mother and father. The commands are given to children, specifying their obligation toward their parents. Now, the term father and mother are basically synonymous with parents. Thus, we have spelled out here the obligation for children to honor their parents, both mother and father. Now, there's no distinction here about age. You know, when does a child get to quit honoring their mother and father? You know, we tend to think this commandment is given to young children regarding their obligation to their parents, but that's not really so. The Greek word here for children is technon. And technon means offspring. It doesn't matter what age they are. Offspring. I'm the technon of my mother, even though I'm 51 years old. Other passages will apply this general command to specific age groups, but this command is deliberately broad in scope. And, you know, I don't know that there comes a time when we say, "I don't have to honor my parents any longer." I think that a person comes out from under the command to obey parents when they establish their own home. I don't care how old they are, I feel if they're living in your home, they're under that obedience commandment. When they move out, they establish their own home, they move out from that, but the command to honor is never abrogated. It's never a point you say, "Okay, I'm done with that." And notice that there's no particular action required here. Children are not told here to do anything particular to honor their parents, and so I guess we assume that different actions are required at different times of different people. We need to look throughout the Scripture, therefore, to determine how it is that we are to honor our parents at any point in given time. And if we go to the Old Testament, I think it fills in many of the details as what really constitutes honor and dishonor with respect to parents. When parents are cursed, they are dishonored. I think you can understand that, right? Cursed. Proverbs 20:20 says, "He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in a time of darkness." Now, the Hebrew word for curse here is kalel, and it means to be light or to cause or to make light. Now that's interesting. I mean, we think of curse, you know, someone using profanity toward their parents, but this word has the idea to make light. The Greek word that Jesus uses in the New Testament is katalogeo, which means to revile, to curse, to speak evil of. The Greek word is only used four times in the New Testament. It's translated curse twice and speak evil twice. It's used in Mark 9:39, where it says, "But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me.'" So in the Old Testament, a person who cursed his parents, who spoke evil of them, committed a capital offense. To have one's lamp go out was a picturesque way of saying, put them to death. Now, teens, meditate on that for a while. To speak evil of your parents in the Old Testament was a capital offense. Now, we're not killing teenagers for that anymore, but God's view has not changed on it. It's still a serious thing to speak evil, to speak lightly of your parents. I think a child can also dishonor his parents by living a lifestyle which is contradictory to that of his parents and society, including disobedience, stubbornness, rebellious, drunkenness, and gluttony are specifically mentioned. And as we said earlier, these commands are accompanied with a promise. God's pretty serious about children obeying and honoring their parents, so serious that He gave a vital command in the Old Testament with a special promise. In the context of the Old Testament, in which this promise was given, the promise was first of all national, and it applied to God's blessing on the nation so they could remain in the land under the care of God. It illustrates the fact that when there's a breakdown in the home, there's a breakdown in society as well. And I think that's why God is so serious about this. First of all, He places a great premium on parents, and they are to be honored. But if there's a dishonor, a disrespect in the home, there is a breakdown in society. They need to learn to honor and respect their parents so they'll carry that over into society. The promise for those who obey their parents is that they will enjoy a prosperous and long life on earth. This states a general principle that obedience fosters, I think, self-discipline, which in turn brings stability and longevity in one's life. An Israelite who persistently disobeyed his parents was not privileged to enjoy a long, stable life in Israel. They ended up under a rock pile somewhere. Though that promise is given to Israel in the Old Testament, the principle still holds true, and Paul brings it into the New Covenant. Our Lord's teaching on honoring parents is fairly extensive. And I think a passage that gives some insight into this command as God intended it is found in Matthew 15. And if you'll take your Bibles and look at Matthew 15 with me, Jesus here is dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees because what the issue here is in Matthew 15 is they were trying to get around this passage about honoring their parents. Matthew 15:1 says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread.'" You know, I mean, how petty, how stupid, you know, they're saying, "Hey, you guys didn't wash your hands." You know, they're just looking for stuff to get it. And He answers and said to them, "And why do you yourself transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death.'" Again, we see this strong emphasis on obedience, on honoring, and if they're speaking evil, they're put to death. "But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, 'Anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Now, there are several important features in this text that we need to observe and appreciate before we're going to see the contribution this really makes to honoring parents. Here we see the fifth commandment is applied by our Lord to adult children. regarding their responsibilities to financially care for their elderly parents. So again, we go back to the command, and you know, honor your parents. Well, what does that mean? Well, now we're starting to put together what it does mean, because here he's dealing with financially taking care of them. Now, the principal characters in this incident are the scribes and the Pharisees. So we know these are not children. These are not young men as a rule. These are the elders of Jerusalem. And so Jesus takes the fifth commandment and he applies it to these older men, and he condemned them for not inferring with those who would care for their aged parents. In other words, you're taking money, instead of helping your parents, you're putting it aside and say, oh, this is devoted to God. And this is what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. You could do that. You can take this money and set it aside, you know, for God, and then you don't have to help your parents. Thus, they were literally prohibiting the people from doing what God had commanded them to do. It tied up their funds, making them inaccessible for acts of charity at home. And who do you suppose benefited from that? Well, it's probably the scribes and Pharisees themselves. The text doesn't say that, but we can imply that here. The point seems to be that the Pharisees once again took advantage of the needy, the weak, the helpless, by keeping children from having control over the funds which would help their parents. And in this incident, our Lord taught that men dare not attempt to use honoring God as an excuse for not honoring their parents. You know, it sounded pious, it sounded religious. The money which would have been available to help parents was devoted to God, and they had a little formula they called a korban. It was korban. It was devoted to God. And how could you fault someone for, you know, giving money to God? But it was just a big sham, because as Jesus pointed out, their tradition of pronouncing something devoted to God or korban was merely a means of setting aside the fifth commandment. And true religion doesn't hurt the helpless, it helps them. And here they were, they're saying, it's devoted to God. And God's saying, you bunch of hypocrites. You know, the fifth commandment says you're to honor your parents. And obviously, that honor is tied with taking care of those parents when they need to be taken care of. Paul also applies the principle of honoring parents to adult believers who are to assume responsibility for caring for the needy family, including in the context of their parents. Like, for example, in 1 Timothy 5:3, Paul says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, in this context, the idea of honor here has to do with financially caring for them. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So our responsibility, he says, is very practical. And he says, here's Christianity. You're denying the faith of Christianity by not carrying out the simple commands God's given you as to care for those who are in your family. And here, as in the Old Testament, and in the teaching of our Lord, failure to honor parents by caring for their needs is spoken of as a most serious offense. Now, folks, I think you're aware that in our country, you know, if things keep progressing the way they are with euthanasia, you know, we don't want to care for elderly people. What do we want to do with them? Put them to death. Get them, you know, they're not productive anymore. They're not useful anymore. Just get them out of here. You know, and God's Word is so contrary to that. I think it's interesting, in John's Gospel, we find that one of the last acts of our Lord upon the cross was done in fulfillment of our Lord's obligation to honor His mother. That is something I think that should catch our attention. You know, Christ is on the cross. He is in excruciating pain. And yet He takes that time on the cross to say, hey, take care of my mother, John. John 19:26 says, when Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, woman, behold your son. Then He said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. And you know, Jesus had other brothers. But He's looking at John, because I don't think His other brothers at this time were believers. And He's saying, John, I'm giving the responsibility of my mother to you. And it says He took her into His own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order the Scripture might be fulfilled, He said, I am thirsty. Now, Joseph had apparently died, and Jesus was the oldest son, so the obligation of care for his mother fell on him. And so in one of his last earthly acts, he appoints John to take care of his mother. You know, I think we see this all throughout the Scripture if we have eyes to see. You know, God puts a big premium on honoring, caring for widows, honoring women. And we see that all through the Word of God. That's why I think when we as a church take time out of our schedules and money out of our pockets to help someone who's a widow, we're right in line with the heart of God. Right in line with the heart of God. That's what we're called to do. You know, remember in the Gospels when there's that funeral procession and Jesus stops the funeral, and it was a boy who died and he was the only child and the mother had nobody else. Basically, here's a woman all alone and Jesus stops the funeral and he says, "Hey, get out of that casket. You got a mom to take care of." And he says, "Look, there's someone needs to provide for this woman." So he raises the dead and said, "Take care of your mom." It's incredible. That theme is throughout the Scripture. But our society, again, seems to be drifting in the opposite direction. We don't care about widows. We don't want to honor widows. Well, let me try to suggest some governing principles which I think are relevant in the idea of honoring parents. And these principles hopefully give us some kind of guidance regarding the form of which our honoring our parents is to take. If children must give honor to their mothers, then here's a simple conclusion. Mothering must be an honorable occupation. And I think we should hardly have to make such a statement, but in today's world, I think it's necessary to do so. The fact that women line up at abortion clinics around the country and in various parts of the world suggests that bearing and raising children is viewed as something less than a blessing. And if you listen to Christians talk, you get that idea too. Although they wouldn't probably want to do an abortion, they, you know, we have this idea that children are kind of a pain. This rejects the clear teaching of the Bible as found in Psalm 127. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And then it says, "Happy is the man whose quiver is full." Now, we all have different quiver sizes, I guess, you know. But there's blessing to children. Now, of course, in that day, you know, the more kids you had, the more help you had, too, around the house and around the farm. And now today, kids don't, for the most part, don't do much work at all. So it's not, you know, it's not you have more help around the house. It's you need to buy more video equipment, you know. So we are in a different culture, and maybe we need to make some changes there. You know, those who would leave the home, as far as mothers go, to seek fulfillment in the working world in order to gain some dignity and respect, I think have really turned from the truth of the Word of God. And I think those who seek to avoid parenting, they need to be reminded in God's Word that a mother is an honorable occupation. God's unchanging standard is spelled out for us in 1 Timothy again in 2:15. It says, "The women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Now, this passage in 1 Timothy is saying that the leaders in the church are to be men. That's this passage is dealing with here with the church. In verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, "I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." And I know we got a lot of women teachers today, and they're saying, "Well, this is cultural." But verse 13 says, "For it was Adam who was first created." That's taking it all the way back to the beginning. "And then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression." So because of her sin, the woman was given the role of submission to the man. It says, "But she shall be saved through her childbearing." Now the New American says she shall be preserved. It's the Greek word sozo, save. And by saved, he doesn't mean spiritual salvation. I think the New American, probably the idea of preserved here is a better translation than saved. Because he's not talking about, you know, women aren't going to be born again by having babies. But the idea is the salvation of her personhood, the significance of her existence, the ultimate happiness of her existence is not found in leading the church, is not preaching in the assembly, but it's bearing and raising children. And I think it's clear that God's intention for most women is to have children. Now, there are exceptions. 1 Corinthians 7 says, "God has designed some women to be single. And God has also shut the womb of other women for His own purposes. But for the majority, God would have them to be mothers. And a mother's real happiness does not come from leading. It does not come from dominating or ruling men. A woman's real happiness comes from raising children. That is how she contributes to the godliness of society. A man is to influence society from the top down, but a woman influences society from the bottom up. And when the two come together, we create a godly society that God has designated. Childbearing is the way that a woman is delivered from a role of inferiority. This is a divine priority for her, to raise a godly seed. The word childbearing here in the Greek is technogony. And it means not simply having babies, but it has the idea of parentage, the performance of maternal duties, raising them up. She shall be delivered in child rearing is the idea. And delivered, again, from the idea of insignificance, from meaninglessness. In other words, her purpose, her meaning in life is the raising of children. Now, honoring parents takes different forms for different people in different circumstances. The Old and the New Testament provide us with many positive and negative applications on the command to honor parents. The young child will honor his parents when he obeys them. And let me just throw a word in here, dads. If your children treat your wife with disrespect, I think you are the one who is in error. Because young children are to honor their mother, and you as a father and the head of that household are to make sure that they don't talk disrespectful to their mother. The older children honor the parents as they are obedient to God. And the child whose parents are dependent upon him will honor his parents by providing for them. We see these different illustrations used throughout the Scripture and what it means to honor. So it's important that we realize that honoring parent takes many different forms at different times. That means that one cannot honor his parents by some kind of token act. It means that the way one person honors his parents may be different from the way another person honors his parents. It should caution us about those who have a very simplistic formula of honoring their parents. It means that we need to be careful and prayerful and come to our own convictions and conclusions as to our personal responsibility to our parents based on the principles of the Word of God. Do you understand that we honor God when we honor our parents? Not only do we honor our parents when we honor God, but we also honor God when we truly honor our parents. So the two are, they're connected. First, we honor God because we're obeying Him. His command is to honor our parents. So honoring parents, when it's an act of obedience to God's Word, honors God. Thus we see that the norm is that honoring parents accomplishes two things at the same time. Honoring our parents and honoring God. Now, what if a person has parents who are hardly worthy of honor? And we know of many children whose parents seem to have done their very best to ruin their kids' lives. Children who have been physically, emotionally, or sexually abused have to deal with the effects of that for their entire life. How's a child like that honor their parents? Well, I think the answer to this question is found in the second way in which honoring parents honors God. When we honor our parents, we are acknowledging that they have been ordained of God to be our parents and received honor. I mean, especially for us, we understand, as Calvinistic believers, as understanding the absolute sovereignty of God, it was no accident that we got the parents we got. God didn't mess up. Honoring parents who are not worthy of honor can only be done as one recognizes that God has appointed them to be His parents. And thus they are honored for their God-given position of parent and not for the performance of a parent. And I think when a child honors an unworthy, unkind parent, and does so because he or she recognizes that God has appointed them to hold this position of authority and honor, they're submitting themselves to the sovereign hand of God. And because they know that God causes all things ultimately to work together for good in the believer's life, they realize that while the parent may do something for an evil purpose, God has allowed it to happen for a good purpose. Genesis 50:20. Honoring an unworthy parent thus opens the door for one to see the good hand of God in giving a poor parent. It is often the weakness of the parent in such cases that brings about corresponding strengths in the child. In other words, God knows what you need. He knows exactly what you need. to be the person He wants you to be. I think in our society, because of the rapid increase in divorce, even in Christian homes, children are often put in a position where they're torn. You know, they're living with one parent, and that parent despises the other parent, so the kids, you know, are getting this idea that you ought to hate that person, you ought to despise that person. The parents can't seem to tolerate each other, and that's a tough position to put a child in, because they're commanded to honor their parents, father and mother. It's what God has called them to do, and again, we have to go back and remember that God is sovereign. Let me talk to the men for just a second, because I think we play a big role in all of this. Husbands are to set the example in honoring their wives. If we want children to honor their moms, it starts, I think, with the husbands honoring them. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way." Now, there's a task, all right? That's our calling. Live with them in an understanding way. "As with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Peter says here the wife is a weaker vessel. Now, what sense are women weaker? I think probably this has reference to fit in the physical realm. Women are, as a class, physically weaker than men. Now, I know there's exceptions. All right? Some women, you know, could probably beat their husbands up, but that's kind of unusual. I think, in the most cases, the men is the stronger. And the man is to treat his wife with a gentle chivalry, to honor her. And you do this in a thousand ways, from opening doors to moving furniture to doing the heavy work around the house. We're to literally serve our wives with our strength. And we treat them as a weaker vessel, showing them a particular deference in matters where their physical weakness places them at a disadvantage. And 1 Peter 3:7 actually suggests that God designed women to be under the protection of a man. I see this all throughout the Scripture. You know, when God wanted to basically put down a nation, what did He say to them? When He wanted to say they're weak, He said, "You're like women." You know, that's what God said in God's Word. They're weak like women. Because men were to be, they were the stronger. And women were to benefit from that strength. We're to serve our wives by lending them that strength. In many ways, we do this, and we show them a Christ-like sacrificial love as we do that. Husbands, not only do we set the example for our children by honoring our wives, we honor our wives when we are, and we turn our children's heart toward us when we do this. I think when we really are treating our wives with love, when we're treating our wives with respect, when we're loving them, I think we incline our children's heart towards us. And we do the opposite, it has the opposite effect. And growing kids God's way, Gary Ezel made this statement early on, and it has always stuck with me. And the more I think about it, the more accurate I think it is. He says this, and I quote, "From a child's perspective, how much trust can he have in a dad that can't take time to be with his mom?" In other words, you know, kids are probably more attached to their mom because their mom's home 24/7. She's raising them. She's teaching them. Dad's off working, and they're attached to their mom, and then this guy comes home and he's not treating her with too much love or respect. That affects the children. Ezra says, "How much trust can he have in a dad that speaks harshly to his mom or is not patient with her? One of the greatest emotional needs a child has is the need to know that dad and mom love each other." I agree with that 100%. And like I said, the more I look at this, the more I see, you know, for a child to grow up in a home where the parents are bickering and fighting and hating each other, it breeds insecurity. They don't know, when I wake up, will I have a home? When I wake up, will the mom and dad still be here? It breeds so much insecurity in their hearts. So he says that one of the greatest emotional needs a child has is to need to know that dad and mom love each other. Fathers, he says, the best thing you can give your children is a loving demonstration before their little eyes of how much you love their mom. It is the most fundamental point of security, and it takes us right back to the basic question: how much trust can I have in a dad who is not continually loving my mom? Not very much. End quote. So honoring our mothers is not something that is done one day a year. It's something that should be done throughout our lives. It's something that we, you know, as Christians, if we understand the Bible, we are to, you know, live, if we're going to live Christian lives, we're going to live biblical lives. And we have to realize that the Bible calls for dads to honor the wives, for kids to honor their moms, for all of us to honor our parents, our mothers. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, you know, this is pretty much black and white. You know, God calls us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And we say, well, how do we do that? Well, here's a very concrete way of loving God and loving our neighbor is giving honor to the mothers. And I think we need to ask ourselves, are we fulfilling the command of God to honor our mothers? And keeping in mind the words of Jesus who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I think it's, you know, it is highly hypocritical, you know, for a person to say, well, I love God, and disrespect their mother. There's a situation I have with one of my relatives out of town that the teenage girl is very involved in her church. Mother's not a Christian. She sings in the church. She does a lot. She's very active. She treats her mother like trash. And I don't know how many times I've sat her down and said, look, how in the world can you go to that church? Can you sing those songs when you are acting in direct disobedience to the commands of Scripture? And yet, you know, sometimes it's just so hard for people to see that. One of the commands of God is that we honor our moms. This is done in different ways through different stages of life, but the command always remains. And I said, if you go from the Old to the New Testament and just look through, you'll find out it's pretty serious. And if it is serious, then we as parents have an obligation and responsibility to teach our children to honor our parents, us as parents. So let's reflect on that this morning as, you know, today is Mother's Day and we're hopefully thinking about Mom and appreciating her a little more than normal. That we would focus on the fact that Mom has a position that should be appreciated 24/7 every day of the year. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the very practical exhortations from Your Word. Lord, it seems so simple and yet something we constantly need to be reminded of because we live in a society that acts so contrary to the Word of God. Lord, I pray for all the young people that are in here this morning. Lord, that You would pause and calm their heart for just a moment. Help them to reflect on this and the idea of the high premium that You put on honoring parents. And I pray for each and every one of us, Father, that You would deal with our own hearts, that we are continually being the examples You have called us to be, that the men in here, Father, that You would help us to realize that we need to honor our wives, that our children will see an example. Father, we thank You for how clear the Word of God is. The only question, I guess, really is, are we willing to submit to it? Lord, I ask that You would make in our homes, may they be godly homes. May they be homes where You are exalted and where our lives are governed by the Word of God. That our desire is to honor You through fulfilling Your Word in every area of our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.